Since my first couple of years as a Christian, 40 or so years ago, I have wanted to teach God's Word. I've had a passion for all that time, and I've wondered why, but it's not because I like being in front of people. It's not because I want the attention or want to be noticed or applauded. Actually, the opposite. I'm shy by nature. I'd rather be in the background. But I like doing it for several reasons. I'll just mention two of them. One is I believe this book it's the Bible, but it's God's message, that it's the revelation of God about God. He's revealing himself to us, and he's also revealing us to us, telling us who we are and our relationship with him. And another reason I like teaching the Word is because I like taking hard things, digging into them, figuring them out, and then explaining them. In fact, I like doing that with all kinds of things. I would have enjoyed being a teacher in other settings too. But in spite of my enjoyment, sermon preparation is probably the hardest thing I do. I think it is the hardest thing I do as I serve the Lord. Why? One reason is many passages in the Bible are simply hard to understand, and it takes a lot of thinking, a lot of prayer, a lot of reading, a lot of discussion, and more prayer and reading and discussion. But also, quite commonly, it's difficult because virtually in every sermon, almost every passage I'm dealing with on a given week, I find myself confronted with things that are challenging to me, that feel beyond me, that I wonder, how much am I really believing this and obeying this? That's quite common for me to wrestle with that. And one of my greatest fears is that I would be a hypocrite, telling you all to do things that I am unwilling to do. Now, that doesn't mean I'm going to be perfect in anything, but at least to be honest about it, it's different than faking it. So about a week ago, reading today's passage for several days in a row, and I just wondered, how much do I really believe all this? Maybe someone else should teach it. From a chapter we looked at a couple weeks ago, one of the Apostle Paul's statements summarizes my internal struggle. 2 Corinthians 2, Paul says, "Who is sufficient for these things? Who's able? Who's capable? Who has what it takes for these things of God?" And the only answer that Paul gave in this book we're looking at, and the only answer that I can give you, is that I am in myself not enough, but Christ in me and Christ in you is enough. He is our sufficiency, our ability, our enoughness. We are in week 5 of a sermon series going through a section, not the entire letters of 2 Corinthians, but a section of it, about 4 or 5 chapters, written by God's spokesman, Paul. And this morning we're going to read some things that are hard, some intimidating things, some inspiring things, some beautiful things, and we will find that the Lord is our sufficiency in all that we need. So because he is our sufficiency, let's pray to him. Lord, I believe that you are great and mighty. With a mere word, you spoke this world, this entire universe, all that we see, you spoke it into existence. And you have also spoken a word to us in the scriptures. Because it comes from you, Lord, would you help us to understand? Help us to believe it. Fill my mind with your Spirit. Fill my lips. Fill our ears, our hearts with your Spirit, that we might grasp and believe and obey what you've laid out for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you have a Bible, you can turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. In the house Bible on the chairs, it's page 965. While you're turning there on your phone app or in a hard copy Bible, my name is Brad Barrett, one of the pastors here. Welcome to all of you if you're new. I hope I can meet you afterwards. Say hi if I miss you. So before we begin reading this passage this morning in chapter 4, I want to give a brief background. It's hard to summarize three and four chapters we've already looked at. But Paul here, in at least part of a summary, is that he's speaking about his role to Christ, his service role to Christ as an apostle. He's Christ's representative. And he's representing all the truth that's being laid out. But the Corinthians are sort of turning away from him. They're disregarding him. They see Paul, how much he's suffering for the gospel, how much he's being persecuted, and they're sort of saying, you know, that just seems weak. We want an apostle who's a lot stronger, who's a better speaker than you. But Paul actually is walking in Jesus' footsteps, and he serves as an example to us of someone with great confidence in Christ, of a firm belief that Jesus died and rose from the dead to bring life, of a deep conviction that eternity is real. And what we find is that we should emulate Paul. In fact, he told the Corinthians about a year or so earlier in his first letter to them in chapter 11, he said, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Imitate me," he said, "because I'm imitating Jesus." And so the Corinthians knew this well, and they what we're going to read today is something they would have known. We should imitate this, as we should as well. So chapter 4, we'll start in verse 7. Pastor Dave finished in verse 6 last week, so I thought about trying to review some of that, but it's just too much to review. It's like four chapters. We'll just start here, and we'll figure it out. Verse 7, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us." Paul sets the stage here for a crucial conversation. And there's three words or three expressions I want to emphasize here. One is treasure. Paul carries a treasure. And what is that treasure? We could go back and look at the beginning of chapter 4. When we think of a treasure, though, we typically think of finances, right? A pile of gold and jewels and cash, bank accounts. That's our treasure, financial riches. But that's not Paul's concern at all. He's talking about spiritual riches. It's a treasure of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the glory of God to the world. This message, this story that God descended to the earth, that he took on humanity, that he lived, he died, he was broken and beaten in the cruelest, unjust suffering to take sin on his back, but he rose from the dead victoriously into immortality, and he ascended into heaven where he waits to come back to earth. That's this treasure. And the ministry that Paul carried goes with that. It's a treasure. Paul has this mission, this treasure, this job description to carry this message, to take this treasure, this pile of gold, and start casting it everywhere he goes in the world. It's really a remarkable message. It's a treasure. But then the second expression is jars of clay. Or you could say earthen vessels, like a clay pot, like a flower pot that's made of clay. Clay is just earth. It's a soil. Paul describes himself as this jar of clay, this fragile, seemingly worthless, insignificant piece of pottery, but it's carrying around a treasure. He's talking about his own body, his own life. And we think about our own bodies, they're actually just made from earthen materials. Our minds and our bodies are fragile, they're frail, they're easily broken, they're easily cracked. And even though Paul in chapter 2 says he walks in triumphal procession in Christ, and even though he says my sufficiency is from the Lord, he describes himself as a jar of clay, a clay pot. I wonder sometimes if we think we can read about the Apostle Paul and we think, you know, he's just this extraordinary superhero Christian. I mean, he's from the planet Krypton, you know, and he does things that we could never do. Who has abilities that are just unattainable to us average humans. But Paul said, he would argue with us and say, no, I'm just a clay pot. But I'm carrying around the treasure of the world. And if anything is extraordinary about Paul, it's that he's extraordinarily convinced of how ordinary, how fragile he is, but how glorious is this ministry of his, this message of life. But then you might wonder, like I do, you think, well, why would God, he's got this beautiful treasure of the gospel, why would he put it in a clay pot? Wouldn't you put it in some beautiful, ornate treasure chest? But it brings us to our third term, and that is surpassing power. There's a reason God does what he does, to give us a contrast. We have this glorious treasure of the gospel of God that brings life to the world inside this fragile, inglorious jar of clay, and the contrast between the two makes it even more evident of the power of God. Paul, as weak as he is, as much as he suffers his own frailty, he walks in the power of God. He displays God to the world. And if you are a Jesus follower and you've walked with Jesus long, you've had a taste of that. You've walked in and experienced the power of God to some degree. Power to forgive those who don't deserve it. Power to love the unlovely. Power for boldness in the face of fear. Power to persevere in extreme hardship. And you too can testify, like Paul, you have a treasure in this jar of clay to show God's power. Now, in verses 8 through 12, he describes in more detail some of the suffering. You'll see, you'll read, if you read this whole book, you'll see his suffering is described throughout the whole book. Chapter 1, here in chapter 4, you'll see it in chapter 10, chapter 11. He says, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. The theme here is really death and resurrection. It's a bit confusing when you first read it, but Paul's really talking about, yeah, he's suffering. There's a form of death in his life. He's yielding his life. He's dying to self. He's dying to his own pleasures, his own privileges, all for the sake of Christ, but it results in resurrection life. He could be crushed. He could just be so weighted down he despairs. Like he said in chapter 1, he despaired even of life. But yet Christ is revealed in him, and Paul's death, in a sense, brings life to other people. He dies, God brings resurrection. And it's through the power of the Holy Spirit that gives Paul this life after he dies. And Paul here, throughout this book, he's not suffering for suffering's sake. He's not a masochist who likes suffering. There's no inherent glory in the suffering. But the suffering is the result of following Christ, of dying. Dying, I've heard, is painful. That's why we don't want to do it. But Paul simply walks by faith. He looks unto Jesus. He imitates Jesus. He proclaims Jesus. And that inevitably brings some form of suffering. And that suffering brings life to others. Because when we live all out for Jesus, and when we love others like Jesus loved, and when we spread the news of God's Son, we will inevitably suffer at various times in various ways. I hope none of us will suffer to the extent that Paul did, being beaten multiple times, being shipwrecked, in constant danger, ultimately dying for his faith. I hope that doesn't happen, but if it does, there's life that God gives. All of us, we're going to suffer to some level. It might be sleeplessness. It might be discomfort. We might suffer financially or our reputation or unjust accusations or rejection. There's all kinds of ways. And honestly, when I read this, that intimidates me because I think, I don't know if I want that. That sounds uncomfortable. I'd rather have the easy life, the comfortable life. But we need to recognize it will cost us to follow Jesus wholeheartedly. It will cost us. But we don't stop with the cost, because there is a reward. There is a reward. Paul is telling us here in this section, there is life after death. There is power in weakness. There is glory in the suffering. Our death brings about resurrection in us and in others. Like verse 12, he says, death is at work in us, but life in you. And all of this actually is a constant theme in the entire New Testament. Jesus' own words. One of many examples by Jesus, John 12, verse 24. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. 100-fold fruit. But we have to die. As we follow Jesus, we die to ourselves. We live to God, but we die to ourselves. And God brings resurrection somehow, in some way, in some time. Death leads to resurrection. We like the resurrection power, but we just don't want to die to get it. But that's not the spiritual law here. Verse 13. So Paul knew he would suffer. That's just part of it. But he was also convinced of eternity and of this treasure of life in Christ, so much so, he was so persuaded that he was compelled to speak and teach others about Jesus. Verse 13, since we have the same spirit of faith, since we have that same conviction, according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke. He's quoting Psalm 116. We also believe and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. Paul is just so extraordinarily convinced of the realities of this treasure, of the gospel, of eternal things, that he just speaks. And he knows that it's going to result in an impact on the world, and more, though it will result in more thanksgiving as more people are ushered into life. I know personally, I feel like I don't speak up nearly enough about Jesus. I've just been praying, you know, it's not something I can force from the outside, but I've been praying, Lord, would you persuade me in my soul of the reality of eternity and the value of the riches that I have in Christ. Increase my confidence in all that I have and my understanding. And I want my awareness to increase also of the needs of souls. There's an eternal perspective here that I need to have more. And it results in more and more people, more and more thanksgiving and glory to God. Paul is persuaded here. Now, verse 16 begins a long section. It actually goes into chapter 10, and some of this we won't read until next week. But there's a set of contrasts here, and we're going to see those, like the contrast of the seen, what you can see, and what's unseen, the invisible, the eternal things. We've got temporary versus eternal, earthly body versus resurrected body, walking by sight and versus by faith. Next week, we'll look at reward. It's really a remarkable section. So starting in verse 16, at the end of chapter 4, he's talking about these trials, these challenges he's facing as a minister of Christ. He says, so we don't lose heart. We don't give up. We don't despair. Though our outer self, though this body is wasting away, our inner self, what's on the inside is being renewed, being reinvigorated every day. For this light, momentary affliction. Wow, that's a statement light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, they're temporary, they're fading away, but the things that are unseen are eternal. This statement is mind-boggling to me. Paul, if you've read chapter 1, just chapter 1 alone, Paul says he went through some suffering that was so bad he wished he could die. And now here Paul is describing these afflictions as light and momentary. I can whine about the smallest of things. They seem huge, heavy and long. Paul says, no, even my most severe trials, they're light and momentary. But what's the key word? In comparison. Paul has faith. There's a comparison. He has faith that there are eternal things in comparison to the future weight of glory that's coming upon all who know Christ. All these afflictions, even the worst case, even if I was martyred for Jesus, that's just light and it's momentary. It's going to be gone in a moment. Paul has this heavenly perspective on suffering for the sake of Jesus. He's one of the most eternally minded people you will ever know. And, you know, really, in a way, I think it's safe to say that being a Christian means you believe in eternal things. You have to. You have to believe that Jesus was from heaven and came down onto earth and that he died, he rose from the dead, and he ascended into heaven, and he's coming back again. And there is an eternity, and you're saved from your sins for all, forever and ever. That's just part of being a Christian. We believe in eternal things. My problem is I don't think about it quite enough. I don't have that in my mind enough to be able to say my trials are light and momentary. It's because I'm not comparing enough. This comparison of suffering compared to the future glory, it doesn't take away your trials, but it gives hope. It gives courage. It gives perseverance. That's why Paul says in verse 16, we don't lose heart. Though it's difficult, though it's very difficult at times following Christ, we don't quit. Because we know compared to the next life, this is just light. It's momentary. It's going to be over in a few moments. And the older you get, the more you know this. You know how fast life is going by, how transient this life is. It's just flying by. Now in chapter 5, Paul's really continuing. It's maybe unfortunate there's a chapter break here because it feels like he's changing subjects, but he's not. He's continuing this talk about eternal things. Now he's comparing something else, though. He's comparing our earthly bodies with our heavenly resurrected bodies. And it can be a bit confusing at first. I know as a younger believer, I'd read this and I think, what is he talking about? But let's do a visual exercise here. Okay, this half of the room, these two sections, okay, you are the earthly. You are the temporal. You are the mortal. And everyone on the west side, you sat in the right place today because you are the eternal. You are immortal. You are glorified. You're going to wish you sat over there, just saying. Okay, let's read this with this in mind. And I'll point to you because this will make sense. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, in other words, if we die, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan. Don't we groan sometimes in these bodies, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling? If indeed by putting it on, we may not be found naked. In other words, we won't be disembodied. We will have a body. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. look at this promise in verse 5. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. What hope there is here. I love the last phrase in verse 4, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life forever, by the glorious, eternal, resurrected life that is ours who know Christ. These mortal, perishable, broken jars of clay are going to be swallowed up and overcome by the glorious immortality that awaits us. And this topic of the resurrected body was very familiar to the Corinthians, for Paul had just written about it a year or so before in his first letter. Look with me at chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, verse 42. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. What it is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. So far, all of us in this room, if you still have a pulse, you've only experienced the left side of each of those lines. The perishable, the dishonor, the weakness, the natural. But if you're in Christ, someday it'll all be yours on the other side. By faith, we believe that day is coming. And verse 5 is such a glorious promise. The Holy Spirit has been given as a guarantee. In the Greek, which the New Testament was written, the Greek word today, if you go to Greece, that word means an engagement ring. The Holy Spirit has been given as a pledge of your wedding to Jesus Christ. Next week, we'll look at this even more, and you should all sit on the west side, by the way. We'll have all the chairs over there, so don't sit over here next week. And by the way, if you're not sure if you know Jesus, if you're not sure, I mean this in all seriousness, if you're not sure where you're going to end up after life, keep seeking the Lord. And make your focal point Jesus himself. It's really all about Jesus. It's not about religious activity. That's important, but it's not there. That's not what we seek after. We seek after Christ himself. So if you're still seeking, don't give up. Keep seeking. Talk to me. Talk to someone here. We'd love to help you. So let's finish up with verses 6 and 7. Paul says, so with all this in mind, all these heavenly, glorious treasure things in mind, we're always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, while we're here, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Again, he doesn't spend his life just thinking about the here and the now. He's looking ahead. He's looking to things by faith that he can't see. That's what faith is. It's seeing the invisible, believing that it's there. Paul's walking by faith. To walk by faith means you're persuaded, you're convinced, you're trusting, you're relying on something that you can't see. Paul believes that eternity is happening. Jesus rose from the dead. Resurrected bodies are promised. Heaven and hell are actual places. Paul believes all these things, even though he can't see them, and he has courage. He doesn't lose hope. We'll look more at these two verses next week. What I want to do from now to the end is look at some powerful lessons that we can take out of this. I'm going to offer you 7 things that it's way too much probably for any of us to grasp at one time and to really apply. So my prayer is that the Spirit would lead you into taking one or maybe two of these things home and pondering them, growing them, praying over them, whatever the need is. Lesson number one I take out of this section of Scripture is we need conviction. We need to be convinced that God's gospel is a treasure, that it is valuable. It's eternal spiritual riches. You're filthy rich in Jesus. But we need to be convinced of this. I know many of us, we might dream of treasure. I've dreamed of treasure before, of financial well-being. We need to be dreaming of spiritual well-being. eternal well-being. And not merely dreaming, we study it, we read it, we sing about it, we talk about it, we pray over it. The story of Jesus who died and rose from the dead and ascended into heaven and is coming back, it is the world's greatest treasure. How much are we persuaded of that? Does it affect our thinking day by day? We can just simply ask the Lord to help us to have an ever-deepening conviction of how rich we are in Jesus. That we would pay more attention to the songs we sing and the scriptures we read and the conversations we have. It's just so easy in these jars of clay, so natural to grow cold and apathetic. I've felt that many times. But the Spirit can transform us from the inside out. Paul said to the Romans in chapter 12, he says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed," to be metamorphosized is the word, "by the renewing," by the reconstruction of your mind. From the inside out, that's my prayer, from the inside out that God would transform us and we would be persuaded more and more each passing year of the treasure we have. That's lesson number one. Lesson number two, we have to own this ministry as our own. You've been given a ministry if you know Jesus. You have a mission. You have a job description. And I'm not talking about a job you have out there. Those are important, and they can be under this overarching mission. But your mission, your ministry in life is to be like Paul, is to walk with him, to speak like him, to have an eternal mindset like he does, to be willing to endure suffering for the sake of Jesus if it comes. Our purpose in life is not about, it's not first about a career or even a family or lots of other good things in life. It's first to know Jesus, to love him, and to display him to the world. Everything else fits underneath that. It's to take, our mission is to take our bucket of treasures and just start casting it everywhere we go. We're just casting the riches of Jesus where we go. Have you owned this as your own? In a fresh way. It's not something we force out. Paul just said, "I believe, therefore I speak." We need, again, it goes back to lesson number one, this treasure. The more persuaded we are of our treasure, the more this ministry, it's like, "Oh, that, yeah, of course, that's mine. I have riches, I should share them." Take hold of this ministry as our own in a fresh way. A third lesson. We have to humbly acknowledge our frailty. This ministry is glorious. The treasure we have in Christ is glorious, but it's housed in a very fragile, frail jar of clay, and we just have to be okay with that. Not as an excuse, but as a level of contentment to realize, I'm not God. I'm not eternal unto myself. I don't have what it takes. We can wish we didn't have limitations. We can dream of a pain-free, tear-free, death-free life, but it's not ours. Not yet. That day is coming. But for now, our ministry of carrying this treasure around is done in these fragile jars of clay, and it makes us more reliant upon the power of God, and that's a good thing. Through this contrast of this treasure in this fragile vessel, God's resurrection power is displayed to the world. And so we acknowledge and seek contentment in that weakness. It's okay. Fourth, we need to count the cost of this ministry because it will bring suffering. We have to count the cost. We may not ever suffer quite like Paul, being beaten and shipwrecked and stoned and abused and all that. I hope we don't. But we have to accept that we will suffer in some way as we serve others in the name of Jesus. It will cost us time and money and energy and reputation and comfort. There are easier, safer, more comfortable ways to live than being a follower of Jesus. I really like comfort and ease. I like peace. I like my life under control. So to make choices that may result in discomfort and a little bit of chaos, and some loss and some turmoil and stress, well, that's going to take the power of God. And I need to acknowledge that up front and not be surprised and not lose heart. These past couple of weeks, as I've read and reread this passage today, I look at Paul's life and I find myself challenged, even intimidated. And I think, I don't think I can do what Paul did, and I don't know if I want to. And I've realized this passion that Paul had isn't something that I can force out of myself. I just need to sink my roots deeply into Jesus and let Him transform me from the inside out and be okay, and then pray, Lord, whatever I encounter as I follow You, help me not to lose heart. We count the cost. Fifth, we believe that such suffering for Jesus, on the flip side, brings glorious resurrection power and heavenly fruit. There's a cost, but there's a reward. We have to remember this as much as the cost. The promise that God gives is resurrection power, of a promise that something better ahead, something glorious, a resurrected body, an eternal weight of glory that's beyond comparison. When we die to our own desires by faith and for the sake of others and out of love for God, God's resurrection power is demonstrated in us. We bear fruit that is, it's really an eternal fruit. A life that matters. Yes, death is painful, but we're inspired by the promises of real life in Christ. We have the cost, but we have the reward. Sixth lesson, we lift up our eyes. We need to lift up our eyes from this world and gaze more and more often into eternity. And though we're still here, we always have in mind the eternal. To become more and more eternally minded. We always recognize there's another world ahead. It's a better world ahead. The next life is real. God is real. His reward is real. It's an illusion to think that this life will last. It's just passing by so quickly, isn't it? How do we keep our eyes gazing into eternity? Well, it's got to be God's help, and the Scriptures are going to provide us with a lens. It's like I've got my glasses on, and the lens allows me to see more clearly. This world just becomes foggy, even dark. But the Scriptures, God will use them through the power of His Spirit to open up our eyes, and we can begin to see clearly. The fog lifts. The darkness lifts. In all kinds of ways, we get the truth into us from good songs like we sing or fellowship with the people of God. And even obedience opens our eyes to eternal, rich, the richer things. Are we growing and being eternally minded? And seventh and last, we walk by faith and not by sight. It's easy and it's natural to walk by sight. That's what everyone does. But walking by sight ignores the reality of eternity. It ignores the reality of eternity. And so we're called to believe that and to walk by faith. We do this every morning when we wake up. We talk to this invisible God by faith. We believe He's there. We tell Him we want to look more and more into eternity. We praise Him for His great power and His mercy, even though we can't see Him. We ask Him for help, to simply believe. Like the man in the Gospels, what did he pray? I do believe, but help me in my unbelief. That's one of my favorite prayers. We confess our doubts to Him. We open the Word of God and we see men and women over the centuries who walked by faith and trusted in a God they could not see, but they believed He was there. We want to grow in this day by day until the day we die. And then when we die, it won't be by faith anymore, for we will see Him. And we will know Him, and we will become like Him. to wrap all this up, if you know Jesus, you have a treasure. You have spiritual riches contained in this fragile, broken body of clay. But that contrast is displaying something glorious, something powerful. And it is Christ in you. May God give us grace to walk in a manner that befits what God has done for us and in us. Let's pray together. Lord, what a treasure you offer to us in Christ. Ephesians 1 says we have every spiritual blessing in Christ. It's ours. Would you deepen our conviction of this? Would you increase our gratitude? Lord, we love you and we are forever grateful, truly grateful for the great things you have done for us, giving us, helping us to taste in the glories of this treasure. In Jesus' name, amen.